You can open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Last couple of weeks we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We've been talking about some of the different things relative to the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about having childlike faith and the importance of believing what Jesus tells us. And that still is appropriate here. As we go along, it's all appropriate throughout the Word of God. We've got to have childlike faith. When Jesus says, unless you become converted or unless you become reversed and you become like one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we've got to have a faith that believes what Jesus says. And then we talked about the authority of Christ and how God has given Him authority. All authority has been given unto Him in heaven and earth. And so for Jesus to speak on something, He is ultimately our authority. And if He says that we're to do something, then we must obey it. Then we went on to talk about how Jesus says that you're to be salt and light in the world. We talked about some of the purposes of salt and light and how we're to be that way. And then we went on to talk about the law and how Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And how that when Jesus says that, He is meaning, I came to show you what it looks like when the law is worked out in the hearts of worked out in the life of a person. And we talked about how we were going to have several different divisions in the weeks coming relative to the fulfillment of the law. What did Jesus mean that I came to fulfill the law? And He gives us some specific examples. And He would often lead in by saying, you have heard it said of old. And then He would say whatever the commandment was, but I say unto you, and then He would tell you His interpretation of it. So it's important, if authority has been given to Christ, and we're to have childlike faith that believes Him, when He says something, we've got to believe Him. Well, last week we looked at the issue of murder. And while He said, you've heard it of old, you shall not kill, you shall not commit murder, but I say unto you, everyone who hates his brother has already committed murder in his heart. Well, we see that Jesus is more than just the physical act. He's about protecting us from making wrong choices that lead to the wrong thing. Not only is it dangerous to arrive at the destination, but it's dangerous to be on the road. Jesus said, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that follow it. Well, they're on the road to destruction. Now, they haven't arrived at destruction yet, but they are in peril as they are on the road. He also says, narrow is the way that leads to life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And few there be that find it. And so it's our responsibility to speak this, to believe it, to go forward and study it and put this stuff to work in our lives. Well, the same thing comes forward today because here we are dealing with a second issue that Jesus is talking about in this Sermon on the Mount section. It begins in verse 27. Of Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And that's not Hades, that's Gehenna. Okay? If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from your body. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or fornication or impurity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's going to cover the context of the passage we're going to look at today. You ever read, you ever see these great, we see it on TV all the time, all these great drugs that have been produced for the purposes of healing your body. And then at the end of the whole thing, there's this disclaimer, could cause explosive vomiting, could cause rapid hair loss, could cause a tumor to grow out of your forehead, you know, whatever, all the different things that you know, well, why in the world would anybody take that? Well, they're saying this disclaimer at the very end in a very hushed voice so that you'll hear all the good things about what they're trying to talk about and you will not hear these possible negative side effects. There's a very controversial vaccine that's being given to young girls today as an effort to try to curb the transmission of sexual diseases. And they say that this is something that girls should have. No, girls should abstain until they are married and there wouldn't be an issue. Well, part of the, they're beginning to find out that this vaccine is actually causing death. Some of the girls are actually dying as a result of this. God's plan is not man's plans. And man tries to find ways of circumventing God's ways. He tries to find ways to justify eliminating the punishment that God brings as a result of our sin. And we've got to take what God has to say, and we've got to take it on full force. We can't water it down. We can't dilute it. We can't mix it with something else so that it doesn't taste so bad. We've got to hear Him speak clearly. And believe me, He's going to have some things to say today in the Word. And please, like Nathan going to David, I'm just delivering this, okay? With heaviness in my heart, I'm delivering this message because I know that there are serious things to be said here, a serious standard to be followed in our daily living and in our lives, especially as it relates to our spouses. So as we look at the fulfillment of the law, we're going to look at letters, talking about the letter of the law. We're going to look at lust and how Jesus talks about that. And then we're going to look at lawlessness. We're going to look at what God would describe as being something that's unapproved to Him in His mind. We're going to look at these in Matthew 5, 27 through 32. What does the Word have to say about adultery, lust, marriage, and divorce? What does the Word say about it? Okay? Letters. Jesus says to him, you have heard it by men of old, or you've heard the ancients say, you shall not commit adultery. It's in Exodus chapter 20, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it is repeated for the second generation who is about to go into the promised land. He's warning them of the things that their parents didn't listen to. Okay? Committing adultery, as we understand it in our society today, is no different than the way God understood it back then. It is when two people are married and one of them commits an act, a physical act of intimacy with somebody other than their spouse. It was very simply resolved in Israel's day. They took them out. The one who, in fact both, the one who was from the marriage that was committing adultery and whoever it was that they were with, and they took them out and they stoned them to death. Okay, it was a very, especially offensive form of adultery. Remember the woman that was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8? She was brought before them and the Pharisees were there. You know, what should we do with her? She's just been caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Now granted, our responsibility as Christians is not to be a judge of others that are out there, although Paul does say that we judge within the church in 1 Corinthians 5. We still are not to make judging be our purpose. James talks about it in James chapter 4, that if we are a judge of the law, we are not a doer of the law. And so Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so as Christians, our goal has not got to be the judging of others and the condemning of others so much as the saving of others, as the bringing of important information so that we can live our lives in a way that pleases God. And so while the letter of the law says, do not commit adultery, oftentimes in our society today we say, well, I've not committed adultery. You know, our former president being caught in an act of impropriety said to a court, well, that depends on what your definition of is. No. We're not trying to wrestle words here. You know your heart. And Jesus is going to get well beyond just an act that so many people try to ascribe as being adultery. He gets well beyond that issue. Okay? I'm going to say some things relative to adultery that some of you are not going to like. Okay? And I'm, again, if something that I say doesn't jive with what you've heard or what you've thought, it is your sole responsibility to pray to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to give you wisdom in discerning the Word of God. Because the Word of God is our standard and it is alone what is going to stand before us. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. The one who is going to judge, I've already spoken these words. The one who is disobeying me has someone that judges them already. The words that I have spoken. This is the Word of God, living and active. OK, Okay, so it is your responsibility to search it out in God's Word for yourself. But many people would say, you know, if you ask them, well, you think you're a good person, well, I've never killed anybody, so that means I'm not that bad. You know, there are people that are more, are worse than me. And with regard to marriage, we may feel that, well, you know, I've always been faithful to my spouse. I've never actually committed adultery. I've never had an affair with somebody else. We think about an affair. I don't know why we call it an affair, as if it was, you know, some wonderful, wonderful thing. It's damaging. It's destructive. It's heart-wrenching. It destroys homes and lives. Those things do not please God. But we think about adultery in that context. Well, Jesus wants to change that context. He wants us to understand it for exactly what it is. And it is definitely tied to the issue of lust. Okay, and He gives us two references here in the passage. He talks about the lust of the eye, and He talks about the lust of the hand. Okay? Using your hands, using your eyes in ways that do not please God. And it's our responsibility as Christians to set roadblocks for those things. We can't go forward and allow ourselves to wander aimlessly into sin. Paul says, flee youthful lust. You don't hang around with it. You don't figure out a way to conquer it. You don't play with it. You don't hang around with those who might influence you to partake in it. You flee it. Okay, and we've talked about in the past how that makes lust more dangerous than Satan himself, because we're told by both Paul and Peter that we are to resist the devil. Okay, and we're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, but we're told to flee youthful lusts. And Jesus comes in and He teaches along the same lines. Nothing that Jesus would ever speak will contradict the rest of His Word. As He inspires it and He gives that Word, it's never going to contradict. We can be sure of that. So Jesus comes in and He gives some additional commentary. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks after a woman, he looks at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He didn't say you're in danger of committing adultery in your heart. He didn't say that if you continue to look at her with lust, you are going to commit adultery. He said if you look at a woman with lust for her, a longing look, wow, she's attractive, man. And you ponder, you take those thoughts in, and you continue to look. You have committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, guys, it seems kind of unfair that Jesus is talking to men. I'll tell you that from what I've seen in the last couple of years in the middle school and high school arena, both public and private school, men are not the only ones that wrestle with lust of the eyes. Women do too. And this is an issue as well for them as it is for us. And Jesus brings some very strong remedies. Okay, obviously, I'm going to give you Jesus' remedy, and then I'm going to give you some of my suggestions. If you can do mine, that's a good thing. You don't have to do what Jesus says to do. I think Jesus would agree with what I'm going to tell you. But Jesus gives us some very, very, very strong examples of things that we should do to keep ourselves from committing these lusts. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Okay, is there anybody that's having any difficulty understanding that Jesus is saying, if your eye causes you to stumble and you don't stop the stumbling, that you're going to be thrown into hell? Anybody having any trouble with that? Because Jesus is saying that what you do is equated to what you believe. Okay, you can't go on in a sinful lifestyle and say that you're a Christian. Now, you can say it, but the one who is going to judge you, every secret thought of your heart, who is going to judge every idle word, he knows the truth. And it won't matter that you say, Lord, Lord, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. I talked about a little bit last week about how the right eye and the right hand were primary among Israel, among the people. It was believed that was the strongest hand and that was the strongest eye, and that if you lost vision in your right eye, man, you were severely inhibited. If you lost the use of your right hand, you were severely inhibited. And a lot of cultures still, over there in Western cultures, if you steal, the first time you steal, they cut off your right hand. And it's a pretty barbarous looking deal. They're not, okay, go to the doctor and we're going to put a little Novocaine in here and alright, when you wake up, your hand won't be there. No. They're tying it off with a rope, they're pulling it out, and they're taking a regular old kitchen knife and they're just cutting through that thing. It is a horrible thing. And yet this is the mentality that Jesus is saying, if that right hand or if that right eye is causing you to stumble, get it out of your life. James talks about it. Jesus talks about the double-minded man. He talks about the Laodicean church. You have need of eye salve to anoint your eyes. Well, eye salve is used to keep blurred vision from taking place. How do you get blurred vision? Well, your eyes are looking at two different things at the same time and it's not able to focus in correctly. And so we need to see clearly. Jesus says, let your eye be single. And if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. And if you've got an eye towards the things of the world and an eye towards the things of the Lord, Jesus is saying, pluck out that eye that is looking to the things of the world. Does it mean that a person couldn't look with lust with their left eye? No, you certainly could. But what Jesus is saying figuratively here is if part of you is causing you to stumble, you'd be better off without it. And he is saying that if you don't stop the stumbling, the outcome is permanent, it's horrific, it's hell. Okay? If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, he's repeating this from another standpoint. Now, perhaps he's talking to men and women here. Men are predominantly visual. Women are physical. Okay, oftentimes we're understanding that a man visualizes things and he sees, and so with the lust of the eye, man can be snared and commit adultery in his heart. Perhaps a woman, through physical touch, Paul says, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians 7, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? And it's because physical touch communicates emotion, that emotion can be misconstrued, or it can be taken the wrong way, and it can cause people to fall into temptation, and then ultimately to sin. Okay? And so, we've got to be very careful as to how we interact with one another. And certainly within the world. Most of these affairs that take place are one or the other, the spouses in the workplace, and they develop a really close relationship with somebody there, and they've just become really good friends, and wow, you just share my heart, and suddenly, they just gave me a hug, and oh, I just felt so good, and they just made me feel so good about that, and then all of a sudden that hug turns into something else. Jesus is saying, if your right eye or if your right hand are causing you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Get it out of there. Now, that's extreme. And it's one of the things I appreciate about Jesus is he was an extreme kind of guy. It was a black-white deal for him. I like black-white because it's easy for me to process things that way. It's either good or it's bad. It's either holy or it's unholy. It's either righteous or it's lawless. Whatever. I like the fact that Jesus deals in blacks and whites. I don't like gray. I don't even believe that there is such a thing as gray. However, there are ways that we can keep ourselves from having to walk around with eye patches. I mean, could you imagine if somebody walked in here on Sunday and every one of us, let's say Paul walks in here today and we all got right eye patches on. You know, and Paul would say, what happened here? Oh, well, you know, we were taking this passage literally and we thought we'd all pluck our eyes out because we were having such a difficult time with it in the world. And, you know, as a result, I can't drive as well as I used to anymore and I can't pick up the coffee cup and I got it on my shirt. You know, how ridiculous would that look if we were Right Eye Patch Baptist Church or Right Eye Patch Community Church or, you know, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? Well, men, and I'll talk to men here predominantly, and women, this could apply to you too. If you see somebody coming that you know, and you know, don't think that you don't know, you know. You know that the way you're seeing them and that what you're seeing coming your way doesn't please God, it is your responsibility to turn in another direction. Ladies, especially within the church, it is your responsibility to dress in a way that does not promote the temptation of lust. Okay? God created within man and woman a desire for one another. Okay? It's natural. There's nothing wrong with it. But God also created man for woman in a context of marriage. And we've got to be careful as to how we dress and to how we act. Oftentimes, men can be very outgoing and they can show a lot of, fun and make a woman feel very, affected. Men, we can cause women to stumble in the same way by being overly physically contacting to them, by being just the buddy, hey, how you doing, How do you know that they may not have gotten a hug from their husband that whole week? They may be thirsting for love. And what you've done is you have unknowingly caused them to stumble. We've got to be so careful with how we live. When you see it coming, you turn away. That may seem a little strange at first. If Christine and I were walking inside of a Walmart and here comes Miss America, 2007, and she's walking down the aisle in an evening gown and I do this and I'm suddenly interested in napkins, my wife should not be offended that I am looking at napkins. She should be appreciative that I don't want to allow to come into my field of vision something that could tempt me. Okay? My eyes, I don't want to place my eyes on anyone. I don't want to look that way at anybody but her. My eyes are for her. I'm reminded of Steve Farrar in the video, and we've all watched it, where he talks about raising the standard in our marriage, and he sings a little bit of the song, "I Only Have Eyes for You." And that's the way our eyes are to be towards our spouses. Our eyes are only to be for them. That means, guys, that we avoid places of danger. It means that we don't make our common hangout the beach. Okay, and I'm not saying that it's bad to go to the beach. I'm not trying to be legalistic and say don't go to the beach. But I'm telling you that if you place before your eyes loads of temptation, you are setting yourself up to fall. Okay? I mean, unless you're going there with like blinders like this, it's a hard thing to do. Okay? And the pool, I think my kids have maybe seen me swim once. We don't have a pool of our own. We don't typically go to a pool. One, because I don't want to put any offensive thing before my eyes. And two, I have a son who is 12, who I know God created to have an interest in woman. And I don't want to put something in front of him that would tempt him to fall. So I want to be very careful with how I do things. My daughters are extremely, extremely conservative. Usually when they go swimming with a group of people, they've got a bathing suit on, and they've got shorts and a t-shirt on the top of it. All right? It may seem ridiculous, but you know what? In their heart, they want their bodies to be strictly reserved for their husbands. It's a very high standard, but I think it's one that we can pursue and that God will be glorified in. There are steps that we can take to not be in that situation. I told you guys before about a friend of mine at work who just had this conviction. I will never be seen alone with another woman, no matter what, no matter where. Not that I'm concerned about myself giving into temptation, but because I don't want anyone to see that scenario and think, who's that? Hey, I saw your husband the other day. He was at lunch with Mrs. So-and-so. Or who was the gal that he was at lunch with the other day? Sometimes Could you imagine the conversation at the dinner table if you go to lunch today with a person of the opposite sex and they bump into a friend of yours and that information gets back to you, and so before your spouse has time to tell you about this lunch, suddenly you know about it. Tell me Satan doesn't want to use that to put doubt in your minds, to discourage you, to cause you to fear. You know he does. And so as men and as women, I want to encourage you, and I know it's difficult to do that in a work environment like it is today, don't ever be caught anywhere alone with a member of the opposite sex that is not your spouse or your child. You can go with your grandmother. Okay, I'll let that one go. But don't let it happen. For the protection of your wife, for the protection of your children and your own heart, don't let it happen. Don't ever be caught in it. Now, I can understand, hey, Sally's car, the tire blew out, got to go pick her up, take her over to the place. That's something different. But don't make it your common experience to get in a vehicle and travel alone with another person that's not your spouse. I'm telling you, it's a recipe for disaster. If you can't erect these barriers, these protections, then you might have to take drastic measures. We're getting ready to move into a house that's got a pool, so my children will actually be able to benefit from seeing Dad swim. However, we're going to be erecting barriers. I have young children. I've got a 1.5-year-old and a 2.5-year-old, and they're curious by nature. You can take them down off these stairs. The 1.5-year-old, right back up the stairs. She'll turn around on the stairs, plump, fall all over, cry, doesn't comprehend the danger that's there. And a pool, although intended for fun, can be dangerous. So what are we going to do? We bought these little turtle things that sound like a Learjet pulling through your living room when the siren goes off if they get wet. That's a protection. We've got a pool fence to go around it. That's a protection. We're going to have an alarm on all the exit doors. That's a protection. There's a pool fence that goes around the whole pool area. That's a protection. If my children prove that they're like Houdini and are able to pick and tear locks apart and climb over fences and get in there, and we have absolutely no way of being able to enjoy the pool without the risk of death, I guess the only outcome is concrete in the pool. I mean, I can't imagine that there would be any other option. Well, that would be like the most extreme scenario, or maybe spinach. So that if they got in the pool, they would say, oh, this is nasty, I hate this stuff anyways. But whatever it is, it would be something to keep them from getting into the pool. Okay? Extreme measures. Now, we're going to take some measures beforehand so that we don't have to take the extreme measure. At any rate, govern yourself accordingly. Okay? Guard yourself from temptation. It's important. Okay? And I reference scenario. This is Eve here. She took from its fruit and ate. Okay? Her eyes rested on it. It looked good. Made sense. She reached out with her hand and took it. And believe me, you may have allowed yourself to be tempted with your eyes. You may have pondered it, but you haven't touched it. Let me encourage you, turn and run. Fast as you can, get away from the danger. Okay? In some scenarios, though, the issue of lust, God has a remedy. Okay, and in that scenario, it's better that a person would marry. Okay, turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God has some things to say about marriage. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about the issue of marriage, and he talks about celibacy, quite honestly. He talks about being single. In fact, he even describes it as being a eunuch. Beginning of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. So obviously the Corinthians had written him something, and so Paul's responding. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Now, gentlemen, what does that mean? Your own wife for you to touch, okay? Not to touch somebody else's wife. This is what he's talking about here. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now what's that meaning? It means you have marital responsibilities within the home. Oftentimes, physical attention, physical intimacy is what men need. God's created us to need that. Oftentimes, and that can be the case for women too. We did a study here on Tuesday nights called Growing Kids God's Way, and we looked at some of what Gary Smalley's five love languages were. And one of them is physical touch and emotion. And there are a lot of people who have that as a primary. There are others who have words of affirmation or words of encouragement. Could be another one. Others, it's just quality time. And there are other love languages. You got to know your spouse's love language, and you got to show it to them. You got to give that over to them. They've got to experience that from you. And it's a physical love. It's something that's given over to them because he says, in the context of this is, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We can imagine a scenario where the husband comes home and says, hey, you know, I've missed you. How about some quality time together? And she says, and he says, after all, your body belongs to me. And the wife returns to says to them, yes, but your body belongs to me, and I'm going to have it parked in the garage tonight. You know, so, you know, obviously you could turn that around and use it on somebody. So that kung fu won't work. Guys, don't go home and say, hey, because that belongs to me, ladies, I've just given you a way out. But God says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. So if you're not able to experience physical intimacy together, it's got to be by an agreement, and it's only for a time. So you've got to agree, hey, this is, you know, maybe someone having some emotional issues and they're just really discouraged, and please, I don't want to go in this direction unless I'm just really there for you, and can we have a little time? And here's what he says that they're to do, so that they can devote themselves to prayer and come back together again. And what is the outcome if that doesn't take place? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, so Paul is telling you, look, good for man not to touch a woman, but because of immorality, have your own wife and husband. Do not withhold from the other what God has given you to share with one another. If you do, Satan will use that as a temptation. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. So he's saying, this is what I'm telling you to do if you need to do that, but this is not a command. You're not commanded to do that. And then Paul says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, which was single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. So a person who's not married, or to a widow who has been married and their spouse has died, it is better to you for you to remain as Paul, unattached. Now why? He tells us. He says, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn, the commentator says, with passion. Okay? Jesus says, if you commit adultery or fornication, you're going to the lake of fire. Okay? It's just what the Word of God says. So maybe it means burn with passion. Maybe it means burn in Gehenna. I don't know. But I know it's not good. Okay? So God obviously doesn't want single people or widows to burn with passion for somebody else. And so it's good for them to remarry. Better than to burn with passion. Now, who are the two groups he's talking about? Single people, widows. Okay? Single people, widows. Okay? But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. So Paul's saying, I'm going to give you some instructions here. This didn't come word for word from the Lord. Previous, that's from the Lord. Here's from Paul. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then he says the same thing for the husband. In other words, let's say you become a Christian and your spouse doesn't believe. It is your responsibility to stay with them so long as they want to stay with you. Okay? You don't have the right to say, well, because you don't go to church, God, you're not God's best for me, and we need to get a divorce, and that's that. That is not God's intention. Okay? Not at all. And he tells them in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Okay, so God is bringing holiness. He is separated. God's got him in the woodshed. Okay? I can't imagine a more difficult thing to live with than if I was an unbeliever, than a God-fearing, Christ-following wife. I mean, it would be every day just continuous beatings. The Holy Spirit would just be wearing me down and wearing me down and wearing me down until at some point I'm going to be reached. 1 Peter 3 talks about how the woman is to remain silent and that by her good behavior will reach her husband without even saying a word. So I know, biblically, God says that that will take place. So we've got to trust that when He says it, He means it, and when He means it, He will fulfill it. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's unbeliever, he must not divorce her. Same thing for the women. The unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified through the believing spouse. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And what he's saying, whether you're single or whether you're married, remain in that state. Of course, better to marry than to burn with lust. Okay? As the Lord has assigned each one, walk in that manner. And so I direct in all the churches. So this is a teaching that Paul gave to all of them. And Paul talks about in other passages how when you set yourself after being married, and marriage is an honorable thing. God ordained it. Genesis 2:24 begins it. God brings man and woman together to become one flesh. It's God created. So the mentality that it is better for you to be a celibate than it is to be married, that's not true. Okay, some think that, and I think that they can follow legalistic paths with it. A guy that I have a great deal of respect for, Jim Elliott, who perished down in Ecuador, as a part of those five missionaries that were trying to reach the Alcas, believed that God's highest calling was for him to be a celibate. That was until he met Elizabeth Elliot, and God changed his heart. Okay? It wasn't God's will for him to be alone. Now, in fact, God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll appoint to him a helpmeet. So, I don't want to in any way diminish the value of marriage, but Paul says that the one who is married worries about pleasing his spouse, whereas the one who is not married worries about pleasing God. And so oftentimes, and we all know this, that if we feel like the Lord is leading us to do something, and we want to do that, and we all want to have harmony in our homes, sometimes we may have to wait for the husband or for the wife to see from God's perspective what we want to do. Sometimes it takes patience in waiting, and you don't have just the freedom to go and do what you could if you were single. Nevertheless, in the condition you are, you're to remain. So from a singleness standpoint, it's great. For those of you who are teenagers and young adults, God has given you a period of singleness to serve Him with all your heart. Don't lose that. You'll never have that again. Once you're married, you've got a commitment to your spouse. You've got to stay faithful to that. But God has given you, even if it's just a window, a time for that. Widows in 1 Timothy 5:14, a widow, you could be a young widow, but a widow is a person whose spouse has died. Okay? Paul gives instructions to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church there in Ephesus, that young widows were to remarry rather than burn with lust. Okay? But their husbands had to die. Okay? To understand the way God lays everything out in the context of the Scripture, there's got to be a death of the spouse before that person can remarry. There's no other way around that. So we got marital responsibility, a period of singleness, and virginity. Also, God gives us word relative to widows. The core of what I'm going to talk about here today, though, goes into what I'm going to call lawlessness. And this is controversial, and I will freely admit that I do not possess all the wisdom relative to this. And so I want to say that beforehand, before I go further. Because divorce is an issue that affects many of us. Some of us have gone through divorces. Some of us have parents who have been divorced. Some of us have very close friends who have been through divorce. They're an ugly experience. They're a very ugly thing. And we're going to see what God thinks about it. The whole issue on a certificate of divorce, and you can flip back over to Matthew chapter 5. It says that whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, in Mark chapter 10, we actually get a little bit more information in here. We see that the Pharisees had come to Jesus, and they had tried to tempt him, tried to trick him. And it's also in Matthew chapter 19. And just for the sake of being well-read in these areas, I want to read these two passages. Let's start in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, stop there for a second. There were two schools of thought in that day. There was the Shamim school of thought, which said, only for the purpose of unfaithfulness. Okay? The word is fornication. Only for the purpose of fornication can a man divorce or put away his wife. Now, the Halil school of thought among Jewish education said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. This is his wife. Here comes the newest model. You've lost favor in my sight because of her. He could literally put her away. If she burned the biscuits at dinner, he could put her away. And this was an issue that went back into the time of Israel as they were in the wilderness, where men, out of anger and frustration for their spouses, would put their spouses away. Okay, now, I want to give some clarity into this as well. Because the term that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 is fornication. Okay, immorality is the way it's described in other passages. Okay, when two people are married and one of them commits an act of sexual immorality, what is that called? It's called adultery. Okay, that's a very different word than fornication. Matthew, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. When they look at the book of Matthew, and they look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was predominantly written with the mindset of telling the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. It's got the genealogy, it talks about all of his miracles, it talks about the prophecies that were being fulfilled, because Matthew stands as a testimony of Jesus being the Messiah. Okay? In Mark and in Luke, and we'll see that in just a second, in Mark and in Luke, those two passages do not give the case of fornication as an out. Okay, those two Gospels, which were not primarily written to the Jews, those two Gospels indicate if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Okay? Matthew brings the issue of fornication in. Now, remember Mary and Joseph. There was an espousal period. We call it engagement. Okay? Old Testament, two people found committing adultery. What happened? Stoning. Okay? So what's he talking about giving them a certificate of divorce? In Deuteronomy chapter 24, he talks about if a man, and I'm going to just flip over there, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And you may want to write some of these passages down so that you can go back and do some of your own study. Because if you're like me, this is a bit overwhelming. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, does that carry the whole context of what I'm talking about here? No. But it does talk about the issue of divorce, and it says, he has found some indecency in her. Okay? Our problem today, in our nation and around the world, our definition of marriage and divorce is very, very different than God's definition of marriage and divorce. Okay? That's where we begin to go wrong. We do what our governmental authorities tell us is appropriate, i.e., a homosexual marriage in San Francisco. Does that line up with God's Word? No. Our government says it's okay to do that. Well, thankfully not our government in its entirety. But the Californian government has validated that. Is it right? No. But the government says it's right? Yes. Is abortion right? No. But the government says it's okay? Yes. In fact, they fund it. Does that mean we can do it? No. And so because the government says that it is okay to do something does not mean that it is okay to do it. I think we would all agree with that. And so back to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is saying, it says, they asked him. It says some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Okay, and we talked about the two different schools. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus is pulling context in. He's saying, this is what you say. I'm going back to Genesis 2:24. Okay? God ordains marriage. He made a male and female. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and that's fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The Jews could literally, let's say, I have found a woman that is pleasing in my sight, and I have spoken with her father, and I have made an agreement that she is to be my wife, and at some point during the process, she loses favor in my sight. I, by Moses' law, as accommodated by God because of the hardness of their heart, I can put her away. But not once our marriage is consummated. Once the marriage is consummated, all bets are off. When you look at Matthew chapter 1, we see some terms that are used relative to Mary and to Joseph. Okay? Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, she wasn't married to him, she was betrothed. And you've got to understand, under Jewish law, the betrothal was as binding as the marriage. Okay? This has greater spiritual implications for you and I when we look at our relationship with Christ. So let's continue. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Before they came together, before they were one flesh, as God describes in Genesis 2:24. Before they were one flesh. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, not her fiancé, as we like to refer to him, her husband, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, the term there is public shaming, okay? Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, that sounds like he's going to send her away on a vacation or something. Sending away is the same word for divorce. This word, if any man divorces his wife, it is the same exact word as send away. And so Joseph, a just man, a righteous man, not wanting to publicly shame her, sought to privately divorce her. Now, we're talking on the issue of marriage here. We're talking on the issue of divorce. Let's pause for a second and think about the spiritual implications here. Jesus Christ is the groom. All right? He's referred to himself as the groom. John the Baptist refers to him as the groom. His bride is the church. You understand that? Okay, the outcalled ones. He's referring to the church in Ephesians chapter 5, the spotless, blameless, without wrinkle or blemish, holy. Okay? We're in a betrothal process right now. You and I, Jesus, like Joseph did with Mary, often during the betrothal process, it was a time period for the woman to prove her chastity. It was often between 9 and 12 months. Well, ladies, what happens in the period of time, 9 to 12 months? You will know whether a person is pregnant or not in 9 to 12 months. Also, it gives a person an opportunity to go and prepare a dwelling. I've come to a person's, to this person's father. I have said, I want to marry your wife. I am willing to pay the price to marry her. He agrees, I pay the price, and then becomes the betrothal process. And I am going to go begin preparing a place so that I can come and take her as my wife and bring her and fellowship there together as husband and wife. Jesus saw us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He saw us and went and paid the bride price with His life. On the cross, He laid His life down and paid the bride price. And what did He do? He has gone to prepare a place for us so that He might come again and receive us to Himself. What are we? We are His betrothed bride. How are we to live? If immorality, if fornication would give a husband the opportunity to divorce his spouse, what is it when we sin openly and willingly against him? What is it when we are unfaithful? Granted, this girl, as she is betrothed, is she kept in a box? No. Are there temptations that are out there? Yes. She must demonstrate her faithfulness to this spouse? Yes. However, after a period of time, it will prove whether or not she is faithful. We are in the same boat, spiritually. Jesus is our groom. And when we sin, Satan is out there working to try to draw us away, to try to pull us into his clutches, to get us to be unfaithful to Christ. And when we do, we have got to, with a holy fear, pursue reconciliation with him. We've got to ask for forgiveness and be cleansed, because we have not yet consummated our marriage relationship with Christ. That is the marriage feast of the Lamb. That is the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is the ruling and reigning with Christ. To him who overcomes, I will grant that he will sit down on my throne as I also overcame and sat on my Father's throne. A man chooses a woman to be his queen, she sits on his throne with him, with all the authority that has been given. So for us, it carries spiritual implications. But it also carries physical implications as well. And in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, very similar passage, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house with the disciples, the disciples began questioning him about this. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." In the Matthew 19 passage, the disciples look at Jesus and say, "If this is the case, it would be better for a man to never marry." And Jesus responds to that, not everybody can receive that message. He says some are eunuchs from birth, some are eunuchs as a result of men, and some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. It means they have remained single, they have remained celibate for that sake. Okay? So, the certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it's in the betrothal period, people. It's not in the marriage. It's in the betrothal period. So the grounds for divorce, Matthew 19, 3 through 12. Once the marriage is consummated and you are together, holding yourself out as married people, till death do you part, there are no grounds for divorce. Young people, those of you who are not married, hear me in this. When you marry, that's it. No grounds for divorce. Where's my example of that? Read the book of Hosea. God tells him to go and take a woman of harlotry. He didn't choose Sally Sunday School. He didn't choose Betty Bible. He chose a prostitute. Why did he do that? God wanted to show him something. He says, choose a prostitute and marry her. And he had some children with her. Well, then she betrayed him. She went out towards the world and she embraced the things of the world. She loved parties and she loved sacrificing her body for those kind of things. And ultimately, at the end, she's wasted being sold as a slave. You know what Hosea does? She's sitting there naked, being sold as a slave in chains probably. What does Hosea do? He comes and he buys her. And he takes her back to be his own. Now, people, you and I need to be appreciative of the fact that that's how God feels about us. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were hating him, he was loving us. He chose us when we were so unlovely, so that we could be his. And yet we wander in unfaithfulness to him. And we don't fear when we do that. We should tremble when we sin against God. We should recognize that we are in a betrothal process with him. That he has given us a period of time to show our faithfulness. Not that works demonstrate our salvation, but works accompany faith. Abraham wasn't justified just by his faith. It says his faith was working with his works. And in doing so, his faith was perfected. And that was God's intentions for us. Make no bones about it. God hates divorce. He hates it. And I've struggled personally in reconciling a certificate of divorce and God hating divorce. How could he give somebody something that he hates? In Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You're sorrowful because he doesn't listen to you. Yet you say, why? For what reason? Why doesn't God listen to me? Why doesn't he accept my sacrifice? Why? Why, God, don't you see me as being legitimate? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. These guys had a heart to put away their wives. They were dealing treacherously with them. Do you know that in the Jewish system, if a man was betrothed to a woman and she lost favor in his sight, she had no way out. She's been removed from her father's authority. She's been removed from that whole system. She is trapped. And so out of a protection for the woman, God gave that certificate of divorce, because men's hearts were hardened. Well, here Malachi is saying that because you have treacherously dealt with your wives, and men, he's talking to us, because you've treacherously dealt with your wives, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he says to them, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. You know what he's saying? If you're doing this, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba? And he cried out to the Lord, do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. There was a real danger that that could take place. Willful sin will result in a separation from the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 3, last verse in the chapter, says, this is the proof that we are keeping His commandments, His Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. But not one of you has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? We have got to be adherents to God's word. We have got to believe what he says. We have got to govern the way that we live as a result of it. If we continue in sin, if we continue in disobedience, if we deal in treachery, if we wander with lust, if we give our hearts over in a mental act of adultery or in a physical act of adultery, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 has something to say to us. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And people, believe me, we want to be in the kingdom of God. Okay? Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, so not a false appearance of righteousness, but real righteousness, you won't enter. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, same word, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, same word, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but, and thank God for that but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And if any of these, and I doubt seriously there's a single one of us in here that could leave, maybe Jacobson, not a single one of us, because he's only 4 months old, there's not a single one of us that could get out of here without having one of these things pinned on our back. I mean, I know I've been covetous. I'm sure I've stolen something. I've reviled others. I'm sure that I've done some of these things. If this is true of you, you need to repent. You need repentance. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But repentance has got to be the key. We've got to make a change in direction. And there are people who have made these mistakes in the past, and maybe you have too. But there's sanctification and justification and cleansing for those who turn from sin and follow Christ. Don't have all the answers relative to certain things around this, but if you get nothing out of this, get this, that we are betrothed to Jesus, and He is expecting faithfulness. All throughout the Old Testament, God connected disobedience with harlotry, disobedience with immorality. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is God. He expects the same thing from you. He expects the same thing from you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, will you just search our hearts? In times like these, Lord, we need great wisdom. You say that if we lack wisdom, we need to ask you. And Father, we're asking. Please give us the wisdom to be faithful to our betrothed. Lord, if we have sinned against you or against others, may we be quick to, Lord, seek forgiveness. Trust you where we are. Seek the Holy Spirit's wisdom and guidance. And Lord, be fearfully obedient to you. Lord, if we are married, may our commitment be rock solid. May we not engage in the mentality that because of irreconcilable differences, we can part company and be okay. You say otherwise. Lord, we need your grace. These things pound us, Lord. They humble us. But it's because you're trying to work out wickedness. You're trying to work out unrighteousness. You're trying to sweep away wrong teaching. You're trying to show us the truth, so that we may be made free by it. And Lord, as we're about to share in the Lord in your supper, as we pass the bread, and Lord, as we pass the juice, may we be mindful that this was your bride price that you paid with your life. That's how valuable we are to you. No man has ever paid such a bride price. Jesus, may revival begin in our hearts because we really understand how much you love us and how much it cost you to marry us. May we honor you by our faithfulness to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.